Father, we come to you tonight and we are humbled by your presence. We thank you that you love us, and most of all, you sent Jesus. And Father, and we get into this topic of the Tower of Babel, which has not been taught very well, frankly, by your American church, and we ask for great wisdom. I ask, Lord, that you not only give me words from your very, 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 very voice, but you give us all new insights, that we open our eyes to truth, that we not be deceived by the comfortable Casper milk toast of the American church. Wake us up to what is the real reality before us, and let us share, and let us grow, and let us be who you need us to be. You're so very welcome here tonight. Walk among us, be the breath in our voice, in Jesus' name, amen. We're getting ready to start Genesis 11, which is the famous, I would say, often misunderstood story of the Tower of Babel. To get a really good, extra-biblical picture of what this story is, I'm going to have Travis read to us from a book that used to be in the Bible. It is referred to by New Testament writers still that are in the Bible, and it's called Jasher. He's going to be reading the ninth chapter. It's rather long, but it's a nice detailed addendum to Genesis 11. Travis.
Book of Jasher, chapter 9. When 10 years old, Abram goes to Noah and Shem, remains with them for 39 years, and is taught in all the ways of the Lord, the wickedness of Nimrod and his people. They purpose to build a tower to heaven and dethrone God, the confusion of tongues. I and Haran, the son of Terah, Abram's oldest brother, took a wife in those days. Haran was 39 years old when he took her, and the wife of Haran conceived and bare a son, and he called his name Lot. And she conceived again, and bare a daughter, and she called her name Milcah. And she again conceived, and bare a daughter, and she called her name Sarai. Haran was 42 years old when he begat Sarah, which was in the 10th year of the life of Abram. And in those days, Abram and his mother and nurse went out from the cave, as the king and his subjects had forgotten the affair of Abram. And when Abram came out from the cave, he went to Noah and his son Shem, and he remained with them to learn the instruction of the Lord and his ways. And no man knew where Abram was. And Abram served Noah and Shem, his son, for a long time. And Abram was in Noah's house 39 years, and Abram knew the Lord from 3 years old. And he went in the ways of the Lord until the day of his death, as Noah and his son Shem had taught him. And all the sons of the earth in those days greatly transgressed against the Lord, and they rebelled against him, and they served other gods, and they forgot the Lord who had created them in the earth, and the inhabitants of the earth made unto themselves. At that time, every man his god, gods of wood and stone, which could neither speak, hear, nor deliver, and the sons of men served them, and they became their gods. And the king and all his servants, and Terah with all his household, were then the first of those who served gods of wood and stone. And Terah had 12 gods of large size, made of wood and stone, after the 12 months of the year. And he served each one monthly, and every month Terah would bring his meat offering and drink offering to his gods. Thus did Terah all the days, and all that generation were wicked in the sight of the Lord, and they thus made every man his god, but they forsook the Lord who had created them. And there was not a man found in those days in the whole earth who knew the Lord, for they served each man his own god, except Noah and his household, and all those who were under his counsel knew the Lord in those days. And Abram, the son of Terah, was waxing great in those days in the house of Noah, and no man knew it, and the Lord was with him. And the Lord gave Abram an understanding heart, and he knew all the works of that generation were vain, and that all their gods were vain, and were of no avail. And Abram saw the sun shining upon the earth, and Abram said unto himself, surely, now this sun that shines upon the earth is God, and him will I serve. And Abram served the sun in that day, and he prayed to him, and when evening came, the sun set as usual, and Abram said within himself, surely this cannot be God. And Abram still continued to speak within himself, who is he who made the heavens and the earth? Who created upon the earth? Who is he? And night darkened over him, and he lifted up his eyes toward the west, north, south, and east, and he saw that the sun had vanished from the earth, and the day became dark. And Abram saw the stars and moon before him, and he said, surely this is the God who created the whole earth, as well as man, and behold, these as servants are gods around him. And Abram served the moon and prayed to it all that night. And in the morning when it was light, and the sun shone upon the earth as usual, Abram saw all the things that the Lord God had made upon earth. And Abram said unto himself, surely these are not gods that made the earth and all mankind, but these are the servants of God. And Abram remained in the house of Noah, and there knew the Lord and his ways. And he served the Lord all the days of his life, and all that generation forgot the Lord, and served other gods of wood and stone, and rebelled all their days. And King Nimrod reigned securely, and all the earth was under his control, and all the earth was of one tongue and words of union. And all the princes of Nimrod and his great men took counsel together. Phut, Mitzrayim, Cush, and Canaan with their families, and they said to each other, come, let us build ourselves a city, and in it a strong tower, and its top reaching heaven, and we will make ourselves famed, so that we may reign upon the whole world, in order that the evil of our enemies may cease from us, that we may reign mightily over them, and that we may not become scattered over the earth on account of their wars. And they all went, being before the king, and they told the king these words, and the king agreed with them in this affair, and he did so. And all the families assembled, consisting of about 600,000 men, and they went to seek an extensive piece of ground to build the city and the tower. And they sought in the whole earth, and they found none like one valley at the east of the land of Shinar, about 2 days' walk, and they journeyed there, and they dwelt there. And they began to make bricks and burn fires to build the city and the tower that they had imagined to complete. And the building of the tower was upon them a transgression and a sin, and they began to build it. And whilst they were building against the Lord God of heaven, they imagined in their hearts the war against him and to ascend into heaven. And all these people and all the families divided themselves in three parts. The first said, we will ascend into heaven and fight against him. The second said, we will ascend to heaven and place our gods there and serve them. And the third part said, we will ascend to heaven and smite him with bows and spears. And God knew all their works and all their evil thoughts. And he saw the city and the tower which they were building. And when they were building, they built themselves a great city and a very high and strong tower. And on account of its height, the mortar and the bricks did not reach the builders in their ascent to it until those who went up had completed a full year. And after that, they reached to the builders and gave them the mortar and the bricks. Thus was it done daily. And behold, these ascended, and others descended the whole day. And if a brick should fall from their hand and get broken, they would all weep over it. And if a man fell and died, none of them would look at him. And the Lord knew their thoughts, and it came to pass when they were building, they cast the arrows toward the heavens, and all the arrows fell upon them filled with blood. And when they saw them, they said to each other, surely we have slain all those who are in heaven. And this was from the Lord in order to cause them to err, and in order to destroy them from off the face of the ground. And they built the tower in the city, and they did this thing daily until many days and years were elapsed. And God said to the 70 angels who stood foremost before him, to those who were near to him, saying, come, let us descend and confuse their tongues, that one man shall not understand the language of his neighbor. And they did so unto them. And from that day following, they forgot each man his neighbor's tongue, and they could not understand to speak in one tongue. And when the builder took from the hands of his neighbor lime or stone, which he did not order, the builder would cast it away and throw it upon his neighbor, that he would die. And they did so many days, and they killed many of them in this manner. And the Lord smote the three divisions that were there, and he punished them according to their works and designs. Those who said, we will ascend to heaven and serve our gods, became like apes and elephants. And those who said, we will smite the heaven with arrows, the Lord killed them, one man through the hand of his neighbor. And the third division of those who said, we will ascend to heaven and fight against him, the Lord scattered them throughout the earth. And those who were left amongst them, when they knew and understood the evil which was coming upon them, they forsook the building, and they also became scattered upon the face of the whole earth. And they ceased building the city and the tower. Therefore he called that place Babel. For there the Lord confounded the language of the whole earth. Behold, it was at the east of the land of Shinar. And as the tower which the sons of men built, the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up one third part thereof. And a fire also descended from heaven and burned another third. And the other third is left to this day. And it is of that part which was aloft, and his circumference is 3 days' walk. And many of the sons of the men died in that tower, a people without number.
Very fascinating. We get some information there. We're going to, in the next two lessons, I'm going to bring in some ancient historical records that are really interesting. I call this that. If you don't call it part of the canon and text of the Bible, it's definitely a historical book that was written in that period. And what you're going to learn is the size of this. To walk the circumference, it would take a man 3 days. You are a victim of your color books. If you think you've got a little water tower going up into the clouds, it is not what you're looking at. Number one, it's a ziggurat. Ziggurats in the days of Babylon were temple complexes. We know so because the ancient Sumerian texts tell us so. They were always built for their gods. And I'm going to do the actual quote marks, little g gods. Be comfortable with that word. If you've studied with Dr. Michael Heiser at all, he familiarizes you with a whole new concept of who the holy beings are in heaven. We call them angels. I'm okay with you calling them angels, because if you do that, you also know there are lots of different kinds. We know of the seraphim, and we know of the cherubim, and we know of the watchers. Daniel talks about the watchers coming down. We know about Gabriel and Michael, who are the only two archangels mentioned. People say, what about Lucifer? And he said, what about him? You want to talk about him falling? I'm not going to give him the credit of calling him an archangel. I am going to Gabriel and Michael. Michael stands for Israel. If you don't know anything from me, you should know that Israel has an archangel at its head, and his name is Michael. What we learned last week, and it's a review back to Deuteronomy, back to Genesis 10, when the Table of Nations was formed, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this because we got enough to do, but it's a good review. Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the three sons of Noah, walked off the ark and given the task by God, replenish the earth. Very much like God told Adam and Eve. Very much the same exact words. And what we found from them, from the begat, the begat, the begat, the begat, and we did tasks through all those, is that there were 70 nations, peoples, that are talked about and recorded in Genesis 10. We know there were more people than that on earth. We know that. Why the 70? I don't know. I know they're important enough that God made 70 nations, and they are a mess. Because you've got Ham's line, who is icky from the start, and he has a really famous grandson named Actually, a son named Canaan, who will be a thorn in Israel's side from the moment it steps out onto the plains of Shinar as God's people, the Hebrews. They're going to be against Canaan. Canaan's going to be against them. It's going to be antipathy that doesn't stop ever until God destroys them. Guess when? Revelation 20:19, when he steps off that big white war horse, he takes them out. Just done. But we're going to see this play of seed lines back to Cain, coming on down through, and we're going to see it in Canaan, and we're going to see it clear on always against Israel. And they are not the seed of God. So what I want you to know in this chapter is, this is not very long after the world's been destroyed. We've done the ark story. We've done the Noah gets off and does the wonderful thing with the altar, and we've seen God be so pleased with that act that Noah did. But we're not picking at Noah right now. We're picking at the three sons. And those 70 nations that are derived from those three sons become so corrupt, God puts a fallen angel as their governor, if you will, as their president, if you will, as their king, if you will, as their rulerish entity. There's 70 of them. We're going to get real familiar with them next week when I bring in the Old Testament psalm that talks about them. And God gets so mad at these 70 ancient little g gods that were assigned a task to be over these nations that he basically confines them to death. He said, you've acted like men, sinned. You've had sex with women. You've corrupted my people. You've corrupted what I thought was going to be a new starting. He said, you're going to die like men. It's not going to be pretty. God's just ticked. And he basically dismisses those 70 nations. Go kill yourselves. Go do all this. I have for me one people, unique and fine, comes from the lineage of Eber. I told you to pay attention to that. It's going to be the Hebrew line. We're starting to get a hint. Jasher starts talking about him. Moses is going to start talking about it. His name is Abram. And why ever God chose him, God looks at his heart, because that's how God chooses people. And he said, he's going to be my friend. Abram's going to be my friend forever. And he promises him later down the road, as he becomes an Abraham instead of an Abram, that you will have so many children, it'll be like looking at the stars in the sky that you can't begin to count them. This is how much I love you. And we're beginning to get a picture that the 70 nations that we learned about from the Table of Nations have now decided, we're not going to do what God said and spread out and have children. We're going to make a city. This is not just a Tower of Babel. This is a tale of a city. And it's evil and it's awful. And from now on, every time we hear the word Babylon, which is the root of Babel, which means confusion and division, we're going to hear that this is evil. It's going to take us up into the Revelation story where Babylon becomes Mystery Babylon. It becomes a harlot of sorts. And we're going to find out that this is the beginning of the end forever. Because what happens here is going to set us up for every story down the road of the Old Testament, in the 400 years where the Old Testament is silent, and then into the New, and awaiting the King to return to fix it, because it's not fixable. I don't mean to be an author of gloom, but this is a gloom and doom story about mankind. We are awful. We are degraded. We're not trustworthy. Even when God rescued man in the Great Sea escape on the Ark, he rescues these eight people and they saw everything destroyed. He saw the Nephilim drown. He saw people drowning and withering, and they saw dead bodies. Don't kid yourself. There was a lot of dead bodies. And they're not grateful. Not grateful enough. I'm not saying Noah wasn't grateful. I want you to know too. Didn't realize it till this study. Noah's alive during this. He's not dead yet. He gets to be 960 years old. He is still alive during this Tower of Babel. I'm not telling you he was participating in. I'm telling you he's alive. He knew what was happening. And don't kid yourself for a minute. He knew the author of this came from his lineage through his son, Ham. Because Ham had done the dastardly thing to him in his tent with his wife that had caused him grief for hundreds of years. This is Noah's weeping story too. Reminding you of Deuteronomy 32:8. This is the heart of the story. Also written by our friend Mr. Moses, one of his five books of the Pentateuch. When the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance. Well, when did he do that? Last chapter, when he decided the 70 families were going to be nations. When he divided mankind, that's when he did it. We learned earlier in the era of Peleg, his name means divided. He fixed the borders of the peoples according to the numbers of the sons of God. Sons of God are Bene Ehelo Elohim, sons of God. These are angelic beings. If you don't believe that, then you look up the Hebrew. I'm butchering it terribly. These Bene Ahelohim were angels, angelic beings, and they're each assigned. Deuteronomy says he made the borders of the nations, one for each of them. There's how many nations? 70. How many fallen angels are given assignment? 70. And they blow it to the max. Why are we surprised? It's a reminiscent of Genesis 6, the saga of that. Now, I want to inject this right here at the top of the story. And I'm going to weave it through this whole lesson. Here's what I want you to know. Think back, and you can disagree with me if you want to. Please always feel free to do this. Study for yourself. When God appears to man, and he does, Jesus appears throughout the Old Testament all the time. When it says God appears, you can interject the name Jesus right in there. It's always because there's been a sexual infringement by mankind, usually involving angels. I'll give you some points of view, and we will go over this more in the next two lessons. The debacle in the Garden of Eden involved a fallen angel, or Lucifer, or the devil himself. There's debate whether Lucifer is really Satan or it's a fallen angel. Either way, it's his authorship and Eve, which debunked the human genome to make a bloodline of Cain, which was impure. I'm not going to milk that cow anymore. You've heard that story. You don't have to believe it. What does God do? God appears, and he banishes man from the garden. That's a big deal. This starts out our story. Let's do the next point. What happens in Genesis 6? 200 fallen angels decide to make a pact, come down on Mount Hermon, decide they're going to do their deed, shed their Okatarian, Paul calls it. That's their outer body, which I'm kind of waiting to get my new heavenly outer body. I don't know why they shed theirs for a human body. They shed their body for an earthly body. They're Okatarian. And they gave up their angelship. That's not a very good word, but you know what I mean. To become a human so they could have sex with the women and corrupt the human genome. Right? They do so much damage that they distort the whole world. They distort the people. They even distort plants. I don't know how that looks. I'm just telling you, this is what the Bible tells you. And what does God do? God himself intercedes, shows up, and does a flood. When God shows up in a big way in the Old Testament, it's always because of this nasty plan of Satan. From day one, when he walked in that garden, he set about to destroy the genome of mankind. Let's understand what the real problem is. You look like God. You do. You're pretty nice looking. And what you have to understand is, he doesn't. Most people think he's maybe scaly, maybe reptilian. I'm not sure what he looks like. I've never seen him. I actually have seen him, but it wasn't close up. But anyway, you, in your body, human body, was made in God's image. So when he looks at you, he hates you. Don't be deceived by that. He hates you because he hates God. So his plan to distort the human genome is going to be one plan after another. Pay attention to this, because parallels in the Bible were how Jews learned. This is a Jewish book written by a Jewish God to a Jewish people. And when they saw a parallel in a story, they learned. I learn, I don't know how you do. We all have different ways of learning, I think, in the Gentile world. But I learn when I can take a root word of something and place it correctly next to another root word in the exact same story and say, yeah, that's a coincidence. We learn by that. We learn by prophecy coming true. They don't. They have to only learn by parallels. So they're beginning to see a couple of parallels here. Satan and his minions try to corrupt the human genome by distorting sex, whatever way they do, and God has to come down and fix it. Satan and his minions try it again, same old story, distort the human genome with sex. God comes down and fixes it. Okay, we've gotten to two now. We've gotten to the flood. You know that story. We're after the flood now. We're ready for story three. You know there's always magic in three. These human beings that were spared, and it's only been a few hundred years since the eight people were spared and they got off the ark, began their task of replenishing the earth, and they get families. And we saw last week the family lineages and the 70 families that came from that. And God tells them to spread out, go out and spread out. And he puts a fallen angel over the top or the headship of each of those families and sends them out. And what do? They rebel. In fact, Tower of Babel means rebellion, disruption, rebellion. And they said, let's build a city. I didn't see God's command anywhere to those people. Go out and build big cities. No, he said, go spread out. This earth is big. I don't know if you haven't driven the Flint Hills lately. We put a lot of people in those. We stack them up in cities. New York, Chicago, and they're evil. Evil roots there. God knew that. So, here we go. No dispersion. We begin building this gigantic city. The historian Herodotus says, I don't quote him as much as I do Josephus, but I like him. He basically says that this city was humongous and massive. It was a striking appearance on the plains of Shinar. Shinar is today's Iraq. Shinar is a synonym for Babylon. Babylon comes from the root word Babel. So they build this massive city on a plains. Plains are not mountains. Keep in mind, let's read what the text says. This is on plains. And by the way, we are going to read. I'm just giving you this backdrop so you know what the story is going to be. We have a people that's disobedient, that are not following God, because we have the line of Ham here. We have Canaan here. I can start giving you names. You've read them. We did them last week, all the 70. Let's look at Ham's own lineage. But we've got some of Shem's coming in. And we've got some of Japheth's coming in. And we've got elders involved, like Noah is alive. Shem, Ham, and Japheth are still alive. They lived 900 years, so this has not, they're not dead yet. Do I say Noah was involved? Nobody lived. He knew what was happening. So then you get this real interesting character that comes up, and his name is Nimrod. You need to know it, and you need to know it well, because it's going to show up over and over again. He's going to be the very first Antichrist that we ever see in the Bible. We're going to see him and his better half, Semiramis, be mocked and dittoed through every culture following. There are going to be different names of Nimrod and Semiramis, but every culture is going to worship these two. And what happens between them is going to be icky and awful, and they're going to promote sexual promiscuity and pagan religions, and this is the beginning of this. This rooting of a city, this congregating of massive amounts of people in one plain, this plain of Shinar, I want you to picture it, is going to be the center for pagan religions, for false worship, for sin at its highest since the debacle at Genesis 6. And what you're going to know, remember what I taught you in parallels, because that's how the Jews learned. This book's Jewish. The parallel is going to be this. There's going to be something sexually bad happen in this area with angels, fallen angels, angelic beings, whatever you want to call them, and God's going to come down. Every time God intervenes, it's for this same sickness, this debauchery. How do I know that? Parallels. We're going to continue it on and more stories after this too. We're going to see the same thing in Sodom and Gomorrah, and you're going to understand that what was happening there was not just sin. There were fallen angels in Sodom and Gomorrah, and men were having sex with them, and the debauchery continued. And what did God do? He sent Jesus down, and he destroyed that. Every time God shows up in a destructive manner to punish man, it's because Satan doesn't have anything new. It's been his game plan since Genesis 3 to walk into mankind's realm, get out of heaven, walk in, and change their DNA so they can't be redeemed by God. You look like God. You, by golly, are not going to be saved by God. Because if you're not human, if Satan has done his nasty deeds and he's corrupted your DNA so you're not human anymore, you don't get to get saved. Woohoo, he wins. That's the plan here. That's the plan through the whole Bible. If you can get that simplistic picture, it is really that simple. And you're going to know every time Jesus, quote, God, shows up, It's to wipe out that plan, to stop that in its tracks. And we're going to see it in the Tower of Babel. If you understood ancient Sumerian texts, why do I quote that? Because it's history. I don't quote it because it's the Bible. I don't care what they said. I care what they were doing around. They're in the same area, very close, at the same time period. And they say in ancient Sumerian texts that if ziggurats were built, these ziggurats look kind of like a massive staircase going around a circle. You've seen pictures of them. I think you have one right here on your front page. And there are circles, and they walk up, and this one's tall. That was the temple in the center of a religious group of buildings. This was not just one thing. It's a massive city. The ziggurat, if you're looking for it, it's not a very good one, but it's right here. It's middle of a massive city complex. It is the heart of the temple complex for pagan worship, and here's how it worked. I promise I will quit talking and we'll do Bible, but you need to know some of this background because I didn't. Ancient Sumeria records that in a ziggurat, and we do know by text, we're going to find out, this is huge. Well, you already, and Jasher heard the circumference of it. We know it's fairly tall. It reaches up into the heavens and into the clouds. How tall is that? Not sure. Tall. But it's also hugely wide. So you know how geometry works. You got a really wide base. I'd say that's a really wide base. It takes a man that many days to walk around. You can have a really tall building, right? Ancient Sumerian texts said the purpose of a ziggurat was to bring the fallen angels back to earth. Why? Because in Genesis 6, the fallen angels had come down to such a proportion that man was interacting with them. They were exchanging sexual favors with these creepy, awful entities, the Bene Ha Elohim, and they were getting knowledge from these guys. They were learning how to build pyramids. They were learning how to levitate stones. They were learning how to do things the Bible says was never knowledge that man was supposed to know. These creepy fallen angels didn't care. They'd been kicked out of heaven. They were going to do everything they could to disrupt earth, and they wanted to have sex with women. We're going to go in next week, and it's going to be curious. And I'll just give you a hint. And this is something you can look up this week. Paul gives a really interesting section. And I think I've talked to you about this before. A lot of people won't agree with this, so feel free to disagree. He gives a section on women and their hair. And he basically tells women, you keep your hair covered up. Now, this has been a real source of contention for 2,000 years. Because the Catholics went through the season where women couldn't walk into church without her hair covered. To this day, the Arab women wrap. And Paul says it's because of the angels. There are pastors that will take that verse and say, well, he's just talking about modesty. No, he's not. Paul is telling you, fallen angels are watching human women and they're attracted to them. I don't know why, except angels are males. They are. And they're disobedient to God. And Satan has inbred in their minds that they need to disrupt the human genome. It's just part of what they do. They want to have sex with human women. And I'm sorry if I'm being graphic. We're adults here. I don't know how else to say this. And if they do that and produce Nephilim-ish, Raphaim-ish, half angel, half human-ish, then they begin the path to degrade the human so much that they cannot be saved, and Satan wins. This has been his mission. That's why if you don't understand what happened in Genesis in the Eden account, if you don't understand that that was his first attempt to change the bloodline of the human being into something that he could own, because if you don't get saved, guess who gets you? It's not Jesus, it's him. And if he can take as many of God's people that look like him to hell with him, he's cheering. That's how sinister this is. So we see this in Genesis 3 in the garden. We see it in Genesis 6 by the infraction of those 200 coming down on Mount Hermon and starting what will cause the flood, and we're going to see it here. So the ancient Sumerians say that this giant ziggurat that would take the average man a year to walk to the top. This is how big it is. At the very top, when you get there, there is one room, and it's a big bedroom. I guess it's according to Herodotus, and he described it. He said the room was lush and massive, and every night a different virgin human being was put up there to entice the fallen angel gods to come back down because they were done away with in the flood. Why do they want them to come back down? Because they miss them. They liked the frolicking with these gigantic demigods. They liked the knowledge that they brought them. They taught them how to build pyramids. They taught them how to build massive structures, mammoth structures that man couldn't do. But these fallen angels came with the knowledge of heaven, secret knowledges, secret mixtures of potions. They taught them about alcohol. They taught them about drugs. They taught them about all the sinful pleasures. And these guys from this 70 family tree of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, who decided not to split, but to stay in one place and build a massive ziggurat to the fallen gods, is exactly what Satan's always been trying to do. And you're going to notice in this story, God comes down, that would be Jesus, and stops them again. It is the pattern. This Old Testament, if you can pick the patterns apart, you know the story. By this patterning, you're going to know what this Tower of Babel was for. Jesus comes down for one reason, to stop what the fallen angels were doing again. He comes down and walks into Abraham's tent later on, right before Sodom and Gomorrah. It's Jesus and two angels. Because the fallen angels are doing the same thing again. And he comes to seal it up and destroy it and do what he does best and put a stamp on it and say, stop. When he comes back on that big white war horse, you do not need to think it's not the same thing. Because the fallen angels are doing what they are now, making beings that are not human. I know that's tough for you to believe. They're making creatures right now, probably in basements, maybe in laboratories, of part men, part not men soldiers. They're going to show up. If you read Revelation, they're described really strange. They have strange looks. This is the same story. And who shows up to stop it and destroy? Jesus. It's the same story. He's going to end it then. That's the end of the story. This is just one piece of this puzzle that Jews would understand. We get the color book. And some of you, I don't know which one of you got this, of this cutesy little tower. Innocent, isn't that cute? Looks like a water tower. And the little guy out there, big sign, Tower Babel, come see it. That's not what you're dealing with. You're dealing with a gross disrepresentation of what God told man to do. They're so disobedient here in every way I can't even imagine. And they're offering an altar at the very top for fallen angels to come back and repeat what they've done over and over again. And God comes down and stops it. This time he doesn't destroy the earth. He had just destroyed it with a flood. This time he does a real act of mercy. And he confuses the language of the people. And they're so confused and they're so disoriented. They do scatter. See, this story is about mercy too. But it's about men being awful, being awful. At the same time the Tower of Babel was being constructed, ancient literature points to a Babylonian tower, and I told you about this. Sumerians write about it. They describe very much what the Bible is. Sumeria is an interesting study. If, of course, I don't read it, but I can read people that do. And it's because it's a culture that runs right alongside parallel with God's people, you get a really good historical outlook of this. They tell the same story. They change the names a little bit, but you know, they also have a flood story that's real similar. So what you find in history is that this is happening on a gigantic level. You're going to find that this act of this dynamic act of disobedience is going to disrupt the whole earth. If you understand what happened with the 70 nations, and if you understand, because the time on these stories are simultaneous. The nations in 70 and the Tower of Babel are running like this. The Bible is rarely chronological. It's happening on top of each other, like Revelation was. What you're going to find is that when God assigned those 70 fallen angels to each of the 70 Hebrew nations, or well, actually they're Gentile nations, when he signed the 70 Gentile nations, those Bene Ha Elohim, it's because he divorced them. He said, I'm done with you. I've saved you from destruction by saving 8 people on the ark. Gave you a chance to start over. Gave you the whole earth. And now it's divided into continents. It would be real easy to divide. You know, you could, each of your families could take a continent. I mean, you could do this. I mean, I can imagine God saying these things. And what you're going to find is that God looks at those 70 nations. And you read in Deuteronomy 32 like I did. He fixed the borders of the people according to the numbers of the sons of God. He looks at these 70 fallen angels. He said, take this nation, you take this, and get out of here. They're speaking your language. Go, I don't want to see you again. I divorce you. I'm not killing you like I did with the flood. I'm divorcing you. Get out, go, spread. And this Eber people, these Hebrews are mine. We're going to find he puts Abraham in charge. God's in charge, but Abraham's going to be his man. And if you understand what happened there, as he's divorcing these Gentile 70 nations, he's divorcing them. See, I've just had it with you. You've been unfaithful. By the way, every time in the Old Testament, Israel is or his or people are unfaithful to God, he always relates it to this marriage relationship of you've cheated on me, and now I'm going to divorce you. So this is an act of divorcement. The Tower of Babel was the last straw for him. He said, by golly, I don't think he said it like that, but he might have. You've done the same thing again. You've made this humongous structure. You stayed in one huge city like another New York City. I think someone, ancient historian, said there were 600,000 men. They don't count the women and children in this one city in the Shinar Plain. And he said, you've done this against my will, and you've made this ancient pagan temple, and you've invited fallen gods to come down and have sex with virgins at the top so they can corrupt the bloodline, and I'm just sick of you, so I'm divorcing you. Now, what you're going to find, the mercy of God, this is God's mercy. That's us. Point at yourself. You're a Gentile. Last time I checked, I'm not a Jew. Pretty much from Belgium, my people are. Doesn't sound very Jewish to me. Anyway, he said, go. Get out of here. Go. But in his mercy, in the back of his God mind, in the hat of forgiveness, the plan about Jesus is already there. Jesus is angry at them. He walks down that tower and he shoves them out. And he, get out of here. But he knows that down the road, generation after generation later, there are going to be some people that are going to believe. And they're going to look like you. And they're going to be Gentiles. And because of you, because of your grandparents, because of your children, because of your grandchildren that love him, he saw that. He looked down the road 2,000 years, 5,000 years from here. And he said, yeah, I'm coming back and I'm going to save you. Because you're going to need me. But right now I'm divorcing you. Get out of my sight. And he disperses them. And his mercy doesn't kill them. He changes their language. This is what's happening at the Tower of Babel. You want to know this chapter about God divorcing the Gentiles? This is it. This is the story of God divorcing the Gentiles. When you look at what had happened with the deluge and the flood, it's very hard for me to understand how humans are so awful. But then I point my thumb back at myself and realize, yeah, that's me too. So Genesis 11 begins where Genesis 10 left off. We remember that. Genesis 10:8. Cush begot Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord, Therefore it is said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord, and the beginning of his kingdom. This is all last week's study. Was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. Okay, that takes care of the cities around Shinar, where right now we're talking. But listen to this. From that land he went to Assyria, which we know is the Sennacherib king who comes against Isaiah. And overnight Jesus steps in again and kills 185,000 Assyrians overnight. This is the land of Nimrod too. Just in case you wonder if he's a good guy. He's not. Everything he touches is bad. And built Nineveh, Rehoboth, and Calah, and Rezin between Nineveh, Calah, and that is the principal city. So what did we learn about Nimrod last week? And I know this is a review, but it's real important that we don't forget this. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Remember, that's a negative connotation. Let me give you an example. I like words. You didn't know that, did you? It's a big surprise to all of you. When the Bible uses a repeat phrase, before the Lord, it's usually a parallel which spoke to the Jewish nation. Look what it says in Genesis 13:13. But the men of Sodom were wicked sinners before the Lord exceedingly. I think I told you last week, in colloquial terms, in modern English, it's in God's face. It's in your face. When you did something before the Lord, I listened to that in modern English, and I think, that's kind of nice if you did something before the Lord. You know, you could offer your gifts, you could praise him before the Lord, but that's not what the Old Testament is talking about here. It's in your face. So Nimrod was a mighty hunter before the Lord, and Sodom and Gomorrah, those sinners, were wicked, and it says, before the Lord. They were doing it in God's face. We're going to find out Sodom and Gomorrah in chapter 13. They're doing the same thing. Fallen angels are there. They're having sex with them. They're disobeying. And how do we know that? Because when those three visitors come from heaven to Abraham's tent before they go down, one of them's Jesus, the rock. That's a whole other story. The other two are angels, good angels. God sends them down to destroy, and the men of the city, when they go in to rescue Lot and his daughters, the men of the city don't want Lot's daughters. They want those guys. They're used to having fallen angels to fool around with. So pay attention to the parallels. Those words, before the Lord, are wicked. It means, I don't care what you say, God, in your face, I'm going to do it. That's what that means. It's against the Lord. We also know this, that if he was a mighty hunter before the Lord, Nimrod was, hunting also is a bad sign in the Bible. How do I know that? Esau, by the way, let me read to you Romans 9. Romans 9 is quoting what God said. Paul is quoting God said, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. What is said about Esau? Esau was a cunning hunter. Comparing him and his twin brother, the boys grew, and Esau was a cunning hunter. And Romans tells you that God hated Esau. Now let's put it together. Nimrod is a mighty hunter before the Lord. God hates Nimrod. And God's merciful. He has a reason he hates him. Nimrod also had his first kingdom. He wanted to be king of the earth. Who's king? That would be Jesus. There is no other king but him. So remember from Genesis 10:10 and the beginning of whose kingdom? Nimrod's kingdom. The Bible also tells us this. Remember I pointed back to the cities that Nisan. That's a car, isn't it? Anyway, that Nimrod created was Assyria. Remember, he did the cities, and he did Assyria. We know for a fact that later in the Bible, we hear from that land he went to Assyria. That's our friend, Mr. Nimrod. But why do we care that he's from Assyria? Isaiah tells us why. Isaiah 10. Woe to Assyria. the rod of my anger and the staff in whose hands is my indignation. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion. That's Jewish, Jews. Do not fear the Assyrian who strikes you with the rod and lifts up his staff against you the way Egypt did. Talking about the Antichrist. For in a very little while my indignation against you will be spent and my anger will be directed to their destruction. Micah tells it too, Micah 5. When the Assyrian, this is pointing to the Antichrist, this is future prophecy by these Old Testament prophets. Micah 5:5. When the Assyrian comes into our land, that's the Antichrist in the future. We're not there yet. And when he treads in our places, that's in Israel, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princely men. They shall waste with the sword the land of Assyria and the land of Nimrod at its entrances. Pointing to future Antichrist in the end days is Assyrian. The Micah calls him Nimrod. Thus, he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and when he treads within our borders. Don't kid yourself. The Antichrist is going to march his armies right into Israel. Yes, he is. And it will take the hand of God to stay that until his remnant gets to flee to Petra. That Assyrian is the Antichrist. That Assyrian here is referred to also as Nimrod. Do I say Nimrod's the Antichrist? It will be someone just like him. Get a picture of what Nimrod's doing here. He's a mighty hunter. God hates hunters. This is a hunter of men's souls. That's what Esau was referred to. And the Bible said God hated Esau. God doesn't hate very many people. He really doesn't. He's got great mercy. We also know the Assyrian is always pointing to the Antichrist. Do I think that he is Nimrod? I think there's a really good chance that that Nimrod is a spirit, maybe a demon that indwelled ancient Nimrod. And that demon doesn't die, so it very well could be what's in the Antichrist. But these are not my words. These are direct quotes in the Bible that says the Antichrist is Assyrian and he's Nimrod. Now, you can take that for what it's worth. After saying all that, we're going to start in Genesis 11. That was a recap from last week and a preface to what you're doing, because unless you know that background, unless you know the parallel you're looking at a parallel to figure out why God came down. He only comes down for destruction of the sin that has brought about by fallen angels having sex with human women and corrupting the genome. And I have pointed to you several different times he comes down. He's going to come down in Genesis 13 again at Sodom and Gomorrah, and he's going to do the same thing. He's going to destroy because of what's happening in Sodom and Gomorrah. I was raised, you all know my story. It's not new. I don't have any new stories. Baptist. Got saved at a really early age and was in Bible school and Sunday school every week, Wednesday nights. But no one ever told me, maybe you're different, maybe you were more fortunate than me, that there is sex that happens in the Bible. Heaven forbid we could say that word. And I love Dr. Michael Heiser because he's no longer with us, but brilliant. And he's the one that talks a lot about what happens at the Tower of Babel. But he said, I'm no longer going to sanitize the Bible for you. I'm no longer going to keep you from the Bible. If you can't handle these big words and big thoughts, then you need to not be reading this, because it's a nasty story of mankind. They're nasty. I mean, we're awful. We're terrible. Men are nasty and wicked and evil and bitter and shameful and disgusting and all that. But the beauty is that even in all that, Jesus loved us enough to come. And so if you don't understand how truly terrible we are, how truly malevolent and morbid and selfish we are, if you don't understand that by being real with what these stories mean, there's a lot of sex involved in the Bible, and it's deviant, and it's corrupted, and it's taking what God meant for good and trying to make it bad. If you don't understand that, you've missed the whole point of the story. That's why I say the color book pages are so deceiving to us. We're victims of our color books. Because I bet no one has drawn this picture like it's really what really happened at the Tower of Babel. And the Jewish nation to this day, Jewish scholars know that there were three really big things that happened in the Bible. And they know what they were. And it happened in the Garden of Eden. It happened in Genesis 6. And it happened at the Tower of Babel. Those are the three biggies for Jews today. They'll tell you those three things changed the world. We don't know what happened at the Tower of Babel. Most people will tell you, if you ask them, prefacing they hadn't done any of this study, they'd say, well, men got together and built a big tower because they were trying to reach God and touch God. Bang! Wrong! They were trying to reach fallen angels, and they were opening a portal, and that's a whole other story we'll get into next week, to invite fallen angels to come back on earth like they had previous times. And they got a lot of things when these fallen angels came down. Of course, the fallen angels wanted to have sex with the women, but they also got a lot of knowledge. They got a lot of wealth. If they had knowledge in those days, and they could build huge buildings, and they could cure people with mixing roots and stuff that they didn't know about, and they could make weaponry that no one else could touch. You know, the Bronze Age was pretty simplistic, but if they could up that an ante, they could rule the world. They could be smarter than any other human. And they could bargain that with these fallen angels because they'd done it before. This is the story we're looking at in Genesis 11. It's not as simplistic as the color book. Now, the whole earth had one language, one speech, and it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Right off the bat, we've got people looking for the Ark of the Covenant in the wrong place. Because if it landed where we've been told it, I not think, but where we've been told it landed, these people would have been journeying from down from the north. Turkey's north, they're coming from the east. If you use geography and your brain and the words in the Bible, the Ark of the Covenant has to have landed in the mountains of Iran. That's the direction. Look on a map. Then they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They had brick for stone and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is to the heaven. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. I want to pick several words apart here. You may know it, but it's important to say. It seems like at this time, everyone was speaking one language. If they were, it's probably Hebrew. My guess, God's language, probably. You do remember that the land of Shinar, we know now today as Babylon. That's Iran and Iraq, that area. And it is flat. Now, there are mountains on the edges. We're in the plains of Shinar, so we know it's a plain. You have to know there's a reason for every word in the Bible. Why would God specify they made this structure out of brick? Did you ever wonder why? It's not native stone. It's not pillars. It's not wood. It's brick. Well, maybe perhaps you remember that when the Egyptians were taken, the Israelis captive. It happened because the king that Joseph was under in Egypt died, and they didn't remember that Joseph was such a good thing for Egypt. Anyway, long story short, and that we will get into that. Maybe not. That's an Exodus story, but you know it. They were forced to make bricks. Their punishment was bricks. Bricks symbolize punishment, pain, and a type of a drudgery in the Old Testament. There were boulders. They didn't use them. They were making bricks. That's a symbol. Any Jew would pick up on that word. This should remind a Jew reading this that the bricks also are part of a system in pagan worship. If you were to read the 65th chapter of Isaiah, he refers to the pagan times and looks back to this, and that inside the pagan temples, which this is a pagan temple, let's call it what it is, the bricks would eventually be set up and incense would be burning on each of these bricks. Not the ones on the outside, but inside. So when they put incense on the bricks, it went up to the who? Fallen angels. Bricks are not a good sign in the Bible. They represent rebellion, they represent punishment, and they represent a picture of pagan worship service. So right off the bat, the material that they're building with should be suspect. I like words. That's what the Bible tells you about bricks. We also know that there is an interesting, I think almost telling command, because the people are talking to one another about when they say, they traveled east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Then they said to each other, they're saying to each other, come. What that means, if you go back to the ark, I pointed out to you that Jesus was standing inside the ark before the people went on, and he was saying, come. When Jesus is telling John to come up in Revelation 4 and beckons him up to heaven, he says, come. This is a mimicking of God. They're telling each other. They're encouraging each other. This word come is more than just commonplace command. It's a hearkening to a beckoning by God. Come. Come. Come on the ark. Come. Jesus says to John, come up. This is a pointing to the beckoning of a God-like command, okay? Every word matters. They're rebellious, but they're kind of simultaneous in their rebellion, because this, I want to make a name for ourselves. Now, that struck me kind of strange. We know that it's rebellion. We know this. We also know that it's more than that. Let's take it to this part. Let us make a name for ourselves is their comment when they go to build. Why is that important? The Bible speaks, and this is our only guide on this, the Bible speaks about how God's name is important. I'm going to give you some examples of that. Let's turn to King David, Psalm 113. Blessed is the name of the Lord, both now and forevermore. From where the sun rises to where it sets, the name of the Lord is praised. The Lord is exalted over all the nations. Here's those nations again. All you 70 nations building this tower, it's not your name that should be praised, it's God. His glory is above the heavens. His glory is above this ziggurat. It is. It's when King David said. Again, he says in Psalm 48:10, your name, O God, like your praise, reaches to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is full of righteousness. Isaiah chimes in. Isaiah 59:19. So shall they fear the name of the Lord where the sun sets, and his glory where it rises, for he will come like a raging flood, driven by the breath of the Lord. Malachi 1:11. For from the rising of the sun and even to its going down, my name shall be great among the, guess who? Gentiles. Who's building this temple? This ziggurat? It's the Gentiles. Malachi's chiding them. He's saying God's name should be exalted. In every place incense shall be offered to my name. They're building bricks, which I told you, and putting incense onto their fallen gods. Malachi's debunking. If you want to know what this verse in Malachi 1:11, it's debunking the Tower of Babel. Every part of it is debunking what they're doing in the Tower of Babel. And a pure offering for my name shall be great among the nations. Nations refers to the Gentiles. This is, if you want to know if any other prophet touched on this, Malachi 1:11 just explained right there in his story what was happening at the Tower of Babel. You're praising your own name, you're giving incense to other gods, and you're raising your name above mine. Stop it. Stop it right now. Unless you didn't understand it, God puts his story several places in the Bible to explain to you what was happening there. The bricks were for incense. Psalm 111:9. He has sent redemption to his people. He He has ordained his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is whose name? His name. Go back to what they were trying to do at the Tower of Babel, and it says, let us make a name for who? Ourselves. Totally against what God would have them do. Don't ever discount how important God's name is to himself. And this is mockery and rebellion at its highest. And using up bricks and building the ziggurat for the fallen angels to come down and have sex with women is treachery at its highest level. And God is so enraged by it, Jesus walks down and puts a big stop to it. Just like he did with the flood. Just like he did when he sent Adam and Eve out of the garden. Just like he's going to do when he sends brimstone against Sodom and Gomorrah. It's Satan's same tricks. He doesn't have anything new. And God's not having it. But he's merciful. Because at this point, he does not destroy the whole earth. He doesn't. He scatters them. He changes their language. I think now, when I understand what this story really is, I even see God's mercy more than I have ever seen. Because I know he's angry. He should be. He should be flat ticked off. He just saved the whole world from that huge flood. He did. He just put eight people and said, start again, we're trying it again. And they've come and they've darn well done the exact same thing right in his face. Meaning, before the Lord, in your face, God. We're doing this before the Lord, in your face. And he said, you want my face? I should kill you all. I should. But I'm going to scatter you. I'm going to make you scatter. Because you're not going to understand one thing your neighbor says. This is huge mercy. Where do we see Jesus in this story? We see this right here. Because the mercy of God. I'm going to scatter you. Because one of these days I'm going to send my son. Because you're going to need him. You are going to need him. Because every time I give you a new start. Look, actually kicking Adam and Eve out of Eden was a new start. It really was. He didn't just zap Adam and Eve and burn them like a fire right there. He sent them out and gave them a new start. The flood, after the flood, they got a new start. Here is a new start. It's a different kind of mercy, but it's mercy nonetheless. And as they go scattering in their own languages, because now they can't come back over and talk to neighbor Joe because they don't have a clue what he's saying, they go further. And they take their own people, and they begin doing exactly what he asked them to do. You go across the world, you scatter, and you don't build big cities. You're going to find, other than Jerusalem, cities represent bad things in the Bible. They do in America, too. I don't know how many of you, myself included, would want to live in New York City. Tristan was there 2 years in medical school. And it's a rat race. It's a whole lot more than what you can even imagine. And that's been 20 years. I can't even imagine now. But God knew what he's talking about. I don't know why we humans don't think he does. So we've gone over, they also wanted to make a name for themselves. And we pointed out why that is really, really bad. I think the New Testament bookends is part of the story. And here's how. Let's read Matthew 8:11. I say to you, now Jesus is telling his own, and Matthew is one of those weird, wonderful writers that gives you so much detail, you wonder how he thinks, but his brilliant mind will come through in this one too. So I'm in Matthew 8:11, Jesus speaking. I say to you that many will come from the east and west, to share the banquet with Abraham. Did you notice he said east? These people came out of the east to build Shinar. This is a reference. To share the banquet with Abraham. This is pointing you to the wedding supper of the Lamb. Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. What is actually happening here, as I say, is bookend. This is probably Matthew saying, the opposite of what happens with this wedding feast of the Lamb. We're all going to be there. It's going to be glorious. I can't wait. I'm really hungry. It's going to be so fun. And Matthew's saying, you're going to come out of the east just like you did to build the nasty Tower of Babel. Yeah, you are. But this time you're going to come out of the east and you're going to come out of the west. And you are going to be in a place where God invites you to come. Not where you referenced yourself and rebelled and did what you wanted to against God in God's face this time, this last banquet, this really important banquet. God's going to invite you. And you are going to come out of the east, but you're going to come out of the west. And you're going to share the wedding supper of the Lamb. Because there you get to congregate all together. Because God has invited you to do that. You did just the opposite. You tried to come from the east and all join together, and God told you not to do that. The bookend of this is Matthew says, but in the end, when Jesus comes and he brings us all home, just exactly the opposite. God's going to bring it full circle. He's going to invite you to come from the east, and he's going to invite you to come from the west, and he's going to congregate you all together in a glorious gathering called the Wedding Supper of the Lamb. That's what he wants for you. He doesn't want you to do that now. You're supposed to scatter and fill the earth. You just got flooded. Get off the tower. Get out of the paganism. Get away from the fallen angels. Go raise your families to love me and serve me. And it's not about your name. It's about mine. Do what I said. Give up the desires of the fallen angels. Give up this sexual orientation you got that's so debauched, just like today. And remember, like Matthew records Jesus of saying, I'm going to bring you from the east. This is Jesus referring to the Tower of Babel. I'm not only going to bring you from the east, I'm going to bring you from the west too. And I'm not only going to invite you to congregate, I'm going to have a humongous feast for you. And you're going to celebrate with me in the heavenlies what I did for you by giving you mercy. I love that. I think we have to put an exclamation point on almost every story, because what starts in the Old Testament, Jesus will finish in the New. He'll stamp his approval and he'll end it. The final stamp, well, I keep saying, is in Revelation 19, when he takes care of the Nephilim, finally, he puts Satan in his place and he claims back the earth. We know that's coming. That's the ultimate bookend. That's the humongous exclamation point where Jesus says, it's finished. And he gets off that war horse and he takes on the Nephilim. He takes on the Antichrist. He takes on the false prophet. He takes on every dastardly Gentile and false Jew in the whole world. And he does it by himself and he calls it done, because he is sick and tired of us. But yet we, the redeemed, who he loved from the beginning, and we chose him, are sitting behind him on our white war horses, clapping, because he doesn't need us to fight. He just needs us to love him. At this point in time, we haven't gone very far. But I am going to end it, because next week I'm going to add a few more things to this. I think I've given you a lot to think about. Probably more than you wanted to. I know some of this is controversial. I know some of this doesn't sound like what you've heard about the Tower of Babel. But remember this. This is not my story. I didn't write this book. And I am not the one that authored Jesus coming back to save me either. But I believe every bit of it, and I claim it. I claim every story, and I claim that resurrection redeemer that loves me. So don't take umbrance with this lesson. Go dig for yourself. I'm going to suggest we're going to spend some time next week. I am actually going to finish the chapter for you, and it's going to be similar. I'm going to take you through some words that are going to be interesting, and I'm going to bring in some other thoughts about this you may not like. I'm going to tell you, liking isn't even a descriptive word for me about these stories. I don't like sexual deviancy. I don't even like to talk about it. But I also don't like the thought that not telling the truth about the Bible is sending millions of people to hell. We haven't told them the truth. We haven't. And so I'm pointing back at self. And I haven't been bold enough to say to even pastors or other teachers, that's not true. You are doing your people a disservice by not telling them the truth. Because if I can tell you one thing that maybe I could hammer home tonight, Satan doesn't have anything new. He's going to bring back this story over and over, and people are going to get tricked every single time. They're going to get duped. They're going to get totally waylaid. They're going to get so confused, and a lot of them are going to be lost because we haven't been bold enough to tell the truth. The truth is this. Man is evil to the core, and we are usurped by a fallen angel who's brilliant and beautiful and witty, and he knows every trick in the book. And unless we cling really hard to those nail-scarred hands that are offered us, we're not going to withstand it. So if you're not crazy in love with this Jewish carpenter I talk about, see me after this study. Call me. Father, I love you. I worship you. I thank you for the hard truths that are just right in front of us. We see you walk in that Tower of Babel and just take business and in your own hands. We love that. I thank you that even if we're confused, you love us. Even if we're misguided, you redirect us. And even if, God, we are just blatantly stubborn, you just push us a little harder till we try harder and do more. We love that. I love that. I love you. I ask that if anyone's listening to this and doesn't love you, that they would get in contact with someone or us here, or just fall to their face and talk to you. You are great and mighty and awesome and more than we could ever imagine. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.